Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Why the world came to be and why God made man to be a citizen, that is, a citizen of the world. And when I say world, I mean universe. Why did the universe come to be? We've talked quite a bit about God as the creator, the first cause, who created the universe, and all of that sort of thing. But we never really got around to this philosophical question, why? I mean, okay, so God's the first cause. He caused the universe, created the chain of cause and effect. But why did he do that? Why did he create the universe? And even more pertinent, a more urgent question that presses upon our minds, why did he create us? Or more specifically, why did he create me? Or if I was you, you might be saying, why did I create me? You know what I mean. Anyway, why did the universe come into existence? This is the way we could put it. And why did he make human beings a part of that universe? Another way to pose these questions, to frame this question, is like this. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of existence? So if we can answer these questions, why did God make the universe and why did he make you to be a citizen of the universe or make human beings to be a citizen of the universe? Well, if we solve this bigger riddle, it's the same riddle. What's the meaning of life? So we'll deal with the first question first. Why did God create the universe? So why did the universe come into being? And we learned about a real world, you know, he wanted to create a real world, a world of cause and effect, where cause and effect can actually take place. And the reason for that, then, the reason that he does this is the creation glorifies Hashem. It reveals something about him if you're within the creation. You're learning about him. But none of this really touches the point of, it still doesn't get to the why. And so you might say, well, you know, it's like maybe he needed it. You can't say that about Hashem. You can't say that Hashem needed anything. It's not like he needed the universe for something to do. Like you probably need something to do. You get bored and you're like, I need something to do, right? You know, so you check your phone, whatever, you know. Hashem doesn't check his phone. He's not bored. His mind's not wandering. He's not going like, oh, I don't know, maybe I'll make a universe today. That's in no way is God incomplete in any sense, or so he doesn't need a universe to be God, to be complete. So let's try this. Let's take a run at this from another direction. Here's a different question, unrelated to these, seemingly. Why does God love you? Why does he love his creatures? Is it that you're so lovable? If you were God, would you love you? Probably not, right? I mean, honestly. Here's why God loves. Because it says in the Gospel of John, God is love. In other words, love is an expression of who God already is. It's a natural extension. The fact that he loves you is a natural extension of his attribute of love, of his very being. This is the essence of who God is. God doesn't have a choice to love or to not love. He loves because he is love. It's who he is. Different question. Why does God punish? Ooh, why does he punish sin? Is it because he gets irritated? Because he gets so fed up, he just can't take it anymore? You know, like, no. God punishes because he is just. It's who God is. And justice demands punishment for wrong, and it demands reward for good. So God is just, therefore there is punishment, and there's reward. So I'm asking these questions to answer this other question of why did God create the universe? Because it's the same, you're going to get the same answer. You come to the same conclusion. He created the universe, not because he was like, oh, I'd really like a universe. I feel lonely without a universe or something like this. But rather because he is the creator. It's who God is. It's a natural extension of his being. It's his very nature and being of who he is and what he is, that he is the God who creates the universe. And maybe not just this one. Maybe he pops one of these off every 7 days. For all we know, he's constantly creating universes. You know, it's like Brian Greene in the multiverse of the, which is like, he says universes are like soap bubbles going off. Boop, 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 boop. You know, we don't really know. All we know is this one, because this is our painting that we're inside of. We're in this universe. This is the only one we can really experience. But there's no other answer to this question of why did God create the universe other than that God creates. I mean, that really is the definition of first cause. We learned he's the first cause of everything. That was like the very first thing of this. To be the first cause, he's the initiation, and he initiates. That's who he is. And it says the whole universe is filled with his glory. It says the whole world is full of the glory of Hashem. You know, the whole world is full of the glory of Hashem. We say this in Kedusha. Right? The whole universe is filled with his glory. Why? What does that mean, the universe is filled with his glory? Well, it means that the universe reveals him as creator. So, whether you're looking at the stars, or you're looking at the veins in a leaf, or whatever it is, if you're contemplating the existence of matter, or protons and electrons, all of this existence speaks to the fact of a creator. It's his glory. All right, so that's the first question. Why did God create the universe? The second question is a little bit more difficult. Why did he make man to be a citizen of the universe, to be a citizen of the world? It's different in the case of a man than it is, or a woman, than in the case of, say, a blade of grass. You know, it says that we're always getting compared to grass in the Bible. All men are like grass. You know, women, however, are like flowers. But no, it's that the point of the grass metaphor is that our lives are temporary, right? Grass grows, it's gone. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. That's the way human life is. But here's a big difference in which we're not like grass. Grass does not sit around and think to itself, why do I exist? What's my purpose in life? Grass isn't having these thoughts. Grass is just being grass. You know, it's like, it's growing, and it's absorbing light and doing photosynthesis and putting down roots, and that's it. That's pretty much the whole extent of grass. You know, maybe it's got some bigger connection with all the grass. Maybe if you got all the grass together, they have some collective grass consciousness. I don't know. But for the most part, we would say that grass is not sentient. So let's define this word of sentience. Sentience is the capacity to feel, to perceive, and to experience subjectively. And by subjectively, we mean from your point of view. That, I mean, it's kind of cool that every one of us has our own point of view. This is why, the Talmud says every person is a universe. Because every person is experiencing the universe in a unique way. That's the subjective experience. So that's what sentience is, the ability to feel and to think and to be aware of yourself and to experience everything. That's sentience. And it's very similar to the word consciousness. Consciousness. Consciousness is more than just being conscious, although it is that. But consciousness is the fact of awareness by the mind of itself. So it's not just thinking about things, it's thinking about thinking. Consciousness is the ability to have this sense of I'm a self, me, I exist, I have self, I have self-definition. This is consciousness. This is kind of related ideas, sentience and consciousness, and neither of these ideas do we ascribe to a blade of grass. All right, so we're kind of getting to, before we can answer the question, why did God create man to be a citizen of the universe, we're trying to kind of figure out what makes man different than the other things that God created to be citizens of his universe, all right? So I'm going to give you an example to illustrate the point. First of all, let me ask this. Do you think that God created Adam because he was lonely? I mean, this is really the same question we already answered. No, of course not. God's not lonely. God is complete in himself. He can't be lonely. But I will tell you this. It is hard for an infinite being, an infinite consciousness, to find peers. It's not that he's lonely. It's just he's alone. And this is very similar. Here's the example to Adam's situation in the garden. Do you think Adam was lonely? It doesn't say he was lonely. It doesn't say that he was, I don't think Adam was lonely. He lived in Eden. He had all the animals. It was fantastic. He had all he could eat. He had plenty to do. He had a garage. He had whatever you needed. He wasn't lonely, but it says that it wasn't good for him to be alone. So Adam is seeking a suitable partner. You know, he's giving names to the animals. It says it's not good for him to be alone. He's looking for an Ezra Konegdo, right? And so we have the creation of Eve. What's the point of the creation of Eve? Well, now relationship is possible between Adam and another on the same pure level, so to speak, this level of interaction from consciousness to consciousness, from sentience to sentience. So Adam in the garden is like, we could think of it as a metaphor for like Hashem in the universe seeking a suitable partner. Who will have relationship with me? Who will seek me? Who will know me? Who will communicate with me? And so what did he do? I'll explain it to you in science fiction terms because I'm kind of a science fiction nerd, so I think in these kinds of terms. There are a lot of science fiction shows that have robots in them. And the idea of the robot trope within the science fiction genre is this, that we create this amazing robot that's so amazing that and complex, the computer that drives it is so amazing and complex that it becomes sentient and self-aware, right? And so now you have this creature that's essentially human and can interact with you like you're interacting with a human being, but it's made of wires and gears and so forth. But essentially, it's an artificial human being, an automaton, right? This is a very common science fiction idea. Well, actually, this is really not that different than God's creation of Adam. He took universe stuff, the stuff of creation, and he said, what if I made a consciousness? What if I made something with sentience out of this crude matter, this mud, this earth? What if I made something that was aware of itself and had a sense of self, like I have a sense of self, and a sense of being, like I have a sense of being, and a capacity for a relationship, like I have a capacity for a relationship, but I made it out of this goo of creation. And so he made a meat robot. That's the human being. I mean, that's essentially what we are. We are the, and this is the amazing thing, we are the universe aware of its own existence. Because that's what we are created, the things, we're part of the created universe, but unlike the blade of grass, or unlike a rock, or unlike a moon that's circling the earth or any other thing in the universe, we're actually aware of the fact that we are the universe and that we're alive and that we're here. We're aware. We're sentient. So the way that the Bible puts this, it says it this way. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does it mean that God created man in his image? It means that he created him sentient, with a consciousness, the ability to know, the ability to be known, the capacity for relationship, and he made him as in his image to represent God in the universe. Maimonides takes up this question. He says, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, man alone is endowed like his creator with morality, reason, can think about stuff, free will, we talked about that like last week or something. He can know God, he can love God, he can hold spiritual communion with God, that's the relationship part. Man alone can guide his actions through reason, and it is in this sense that the Torah describes man as having been created in God's image and likeness. I like that. So man is made in God's image in that he is a thinking, reasoning animal with a free self-determination, free agency, moral obligation, godlike in his sentience. That's great. Let's make a metaphor. Let's go with our metaphor. Back to the metaphor of my big painting that's standing over here that we painted so many weeks ago, where the Creator created the universe with his paintbrush and so forth. And I talked about how the logos is like him painting himself into the painting. I'm going to just take that in a little bit different direction. This time, imagine that the artist is looking at his creation. He's looking at the universe. He's looking at his creation. He says, this is a beautiful painting. I would like to be in that painting. And so he paints a picture of himself, right? Just like the last time. But this time, we understand that the farmer in the picture, remember there was a farmer in the picture, the farmer actually, he paints himself to be the farmer. So the farmer is supposed to be him. He's like, he puts his own face on the farmer. He says, that farmer, that's me. I mean, not really, because he's the painter. But he says, if I was in that painting, I would be that farmer, right? So what did he do? He made the farmer in his image as part of the universe, as part of the creation. So the human being, likewise, is like, we're like the man in the picture, like the farmer in the picture, made of this, the common paints and the strokes and the pigments and the brush strokes as the rest of the picture. But at the same time, we're different than the rest of the picture because unlike the rest of the picture, we're supposed to be the representation of the painter. Isn't that cool? Think about that for a moment. So we're not just a random creation or the end the just so far with the evolutionary process or something like this. Rather, we're a specific and unique creation of God with the responsibility to bear his image within the universe. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Now let's take it from a different direction. In the ancient Near East, every god who was worth anything had his own temple, right? If you are God, you have a temple. That's what you have. So people can come and worship you in your house. And the temple is the house of the God, the house of the deity within this world, right? And so in your house on earth, of course, since it's just a representative house and you're actually a deity up in the heavens, nevertheless, you would have a representation of yourself. It doesn't matter what kind of god you are, Egyptian god, Babylonian god, doesn't matter, Canaanite god, Syrian god, whatever. You'd have a representation of yourself in your own image inside your temple, usually in the holiest place, the holy of holies of your temple. That's where you would put your image. And we call those images, the images of these deities, are called idols. That's what an idol is. It's something made in the image of the deity, all right? And we come to Hashem, Hashem's temple. You go into the Holy of Holies. You're looking for, where is your God? Why do the nations say, where is your God, O Israel? You know, like it says in the Psalms. It's because the nations are coming up to the temple and they're like, where's the idol? Where is the God of the Jews? And the psalmist answer says, our God is in heaven. He's not on earth. He's not an idol made with hands, right? They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. God doesn't have an image in his temple. Instead, the whole universe is the temple of Hashem. And the image of Hashem within the universe is the human being. Human beings are the representation of Hashem in that sense. So, the universe is Hashem's temple, and we are his idol, so to speak. Don't take that, you know, too literally, but I'm just trying to convey the idea of what it means to be made in the image of God. So why does God love? Why is there this divine love? Because God is love. I mean, again, consider Adam and Eve. Adam didn't need Eve. It was not good for Adam to be alone, but that doesn't mean he was lonely. Rather, what it meant was he could not fulfill his highest good, which is love, to love another. Why? Because there wasn't another. He wasn't deficient without her, except that he couldn't fulfill this purpose of what he had been created for, which is to represent God, and God is love. So Adam has to love in order to be the image and the representation of God. So it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs Eve so he can love Eve like God loves, and he can therefore represent. So, okay, here's the thing. You could choose a different path. I'm supposed to tell you all the stuff that we believe before you're immersed. So you could choose a different path in life. You come to the end of this class and you say, I mean, for those of you who are who haven't already committed to a life of lifelong discipleship, you might say, oh, okay, I've considered it, and I decided I don't want to be so religious. There's a lot more in life than being so religious. I think I just, you know, not going to go through with this immersion. That's fine. I won't fault you for it. But here's the question that I would ask you. What the hell are you good for if you're not fulfilling the purpose for what you for that which you were created? If God created you for this purpose, then what are you doing with your life if you're not pursuing this? You're pursuing a life of meaninglessness if you're not fulfilling the meaning of life. One of the instincts of a human being is that we instinctively and reflexively suspect there's a spiritual world around us. This is the whole thing with black cats and not walking under ladders and whatever superstition there is in the world, whatever kind of a crazy, you know, religion there is in the world, whatever it is, it's this universal thing with human beings that we all realize that there's something more than just the physical around us. I mean, it's instinctive in us. It's like, it's just the same way it's instinctive for geese to fly south. We have a pre-programming, because we're these kind of meat robots, but part of the programming in our robot brains is that there's this spiritual world that transcends the physical. This is not a learned behavior. It's just there. This is why your children are always afraid of what is lurking under the bed or in the closet in the dark. I mean, you don't have to teach your children that. Right? They know, they instinctively know there's something to be afraid of. That's programming. So what kind of job is humanity doing in fulfilling this function, and this function of is this transcendent experience of representing God in the world and understanding that we have this place in the spiritual? That we're more than just physical beings. And that's the next, that's actually the next lesson that we have to get to here in just a minute, is human nature, of what sort it is. And get on to this, to talk about spirituality, the spiritual side of being human. So far, I've only really been describing to you the physical side of being human. But there's, as you know, there's so much more to the story. But why do we have this? Why put this programming into us? If you're going to make the whole spiritual world invisible and unseen, and this is like life as a test, and we're just kind of going through, and why put this capacity within us, indeed this propensity within us, to seek the spiritual and to be aware of the spiritual? And the answer is, well, that's our purpose. God created us to seek Him, and He is Spirit. He is the Spirit. And so if we're not fulfilling that purpose, you know, what are we good for? So I'll tell you a story. This is a Hasidic story to illustrate the point. Some of you have heard it before. That's all right. So the rabbi is sitting there in his study, and he's got the window open, and he can hear the children playing outside. They're just running back and forth and screaming, and he hears them doing this, like 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, ready or not, here I come. And he says, oh, the kids are playing hide and seek. And so sure enough, they're going around trying to find, there's one, you know, the kid who's it has to go and find all the other children, right? And then as he finds then the other children have to help look. And pretty soon after the kids have been playing for a while, he notices it's gotten quiet, but he hears one child crying. He comes out, he says, what's wrong? Was something? And the child says, we were all playing hide and seek, and nobody found me. And then they all went home, and nobody's looking for me. And the rabbi says, that's exactly how Hashem feels. He's playing hide and seek with us. This, we live in the world of concealment. We don't see God, but we've been put here. We're supposed to be playing. If we're playing the game is to seek God. We should be seeking God in the universe. If we're not seeking God, then we're not playing the game. That we're not fulfilling our purpose. So this is that's the hide and seek story. The point is, we have this purpose to seek God, to seek the transcendent, and to bear God's image then within this world. And there is a coming time of rectification when the impediments to fulfilling this objective are going to be removed from humanity. That's called the kingdom of heaven. That's the work of Messiah in the kingdom of heaven. It says in the Talmud actually poses this question. It says, why did God create the universe? And this is in Tractate Sanhedrin. Says, Rav said the world was created only for the sake of David. David was the point. Shmuel said, no, it was only for the sake of Moses. You know, David, you've got David, King David on the one hand. Moses, the one who brings the revelation of the Torah on the other hand. And Rabbi Yochanan said, no, it was only for the sake of the Messiah. And this last one gets to the point. The apostles teach that the Messiah existed before the creation, that God made the whole world through the Messiah, and that He appointed Him to be heir to all things, and that through Him He made the world, and that all things were created, things above and things below, visible and invisible, supernatural and natural, spiritual beings, physical things. God created all things through the Messiah and for the Messiah. Why? What's so great about Messiah that He gets the whole universe? Well, the point is that He fulfills the mission. The mission that every one of us have, in that the Messiah is the one in whom the human race reaches its full potential as the image of God on earth. And through the Messiah, humanity is brought into the completion and perfection of the kingdom, where we all know God and we all obtain that revelation of God, that perfection of the kingdom, where we all know God and are known by God, and God's the knowledge of God is universal, and the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the bed of the sea. And everybody, nobody says, you should know the Lord, because everybody knows the Lord. And then that's like playing hide and seek, but you found him. That's the kingdom of heaven.